If you turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, we will open God's Word and consider this passage that was read earlier in our service. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. We will consider this narrative altogether this morning. This is a narrative that is unique to the book of Luke. That means it does not appear in the other three Gospels, only here in Luke. Now you say it might sound like another scene that you are familiar with, where a woman comes and anoints Jesus with perfume. That's the scene here. That is a scene, another scene that's recorded in John 12, Matthew 26, and Mark 13, 14, somewhere in Mark, I can't remember the exact chapter. That scene in those books is taking place not in Galilee, which this scene here in Luke is, but those scenes, or that scene in those books, is taking place in Judea, in Bethany, and they occur later in the ministry of Christ. They occur just prior to his crucifixion. In fact, he calls the oil or the perfume that is being poured on his head, he calls that preparation for his burial. And that occurs at the end of his ministry. We are sort of in the middle of his ministry here in Luke. So this is a different scene taking place in Galilee. And the perfume is not poured on Jesus' head in this scene in Luke. It's poured on his feet. And the scene in Matthew and John and Mark is in the house of a man named Simon the leper. This is Simon the Pharisee. Get all that straight? This is a unique scene to the book of Luke. So it says Simon's house. You'll see that here in verse 43. But it's Simon the Pharisee. Simon's a very common name. And this is in his house that this scene takes place, where this woman anoints the feet of Jesus with perfume. We'll see that in just a moment. Jesus is moving toward the cross. We know that. We're about a year and a half, maybe a little further into his three-year ministry. The opposition from the Pharisees is getting a little more intense. It's starting to intensify somewhat. And it seems like every time he comes in contact with the religious leaders, there is this, you know, suspicion on their part about him, trying to some way invalidate him, to make him or discredit him in the eyes of the people, to somehow make him out to be less than what he is claiming to be, which is the Messiah. So the hostility will start to increase, and we see some, I believe, even some evidence of that here. These men, these Pharisees, though they are small in number in Israel, they are very influential in Israel. They are the religious leaders of Israel, and they have carry a lot of weight with the people. But they are self-righteous, and Jesus is continually pointing that out. They are those who have no need of the gospel. They are those who have no need of salvation. They are those who do not see themselves as sinners even. They consider themselves to be righteous, righteous in their own eyes. They are people who believe that they can earn their way to God by their good works. And Jesus is confronting that. They see no need to confess any sin or to repent of any sin. And therefore, they reject John the Baptist and they reject Jesus and their message. As I showed you last week in verses 31 through 34, what shall I compare this generation? Jesus says in verse 31, and he takes this children's games as illustration. He says, if come along and say verse 31, or come along verse 32 in the marketplace and say, let's play the flute game, let's play the wedding game, you didn't want to do that. Or let's play the funeral game, and you didn't want to do that. You're obstinate, is his point. You're an obstinate people. You're a hardened people. So much evidence has taken place among you, and yet you are obstinate and you reject it. It's not packaged the way you want it to be packaged. It's not said the way you want it to be said. It's not presented the way you want it to be presented, and therefore you don't want to play the game. You don't want to be a part. You want to take the toys and go home. You just reject it all. That's the scene that we saw in verses 31, 32. And then in 33 and 34, he is comparing that to himself and John the Baptist. John the Baptist came, he didn't really get involved with people on a personal level as much. He stayed out in the wilderness. See that? He didn't come eating and drinking any wine. He was sort of a recluse out in the wilderness. But his message was repent and believe the gospel. His message was, look for the Messiah. His message was, if you don't repent, you're going to face the judgment of God. So he had a style of ministry that would fit more the funeral game. And then you had verse 34, the Son of Man who did come eating and drinking. He came with a different style of ministry. He came and he socialized with the people. He ate in their homes. And he was very much involved in the lives of people. His style was different. He came preaching the same message, though. The message was the same. Repent, believe. The judgment of God, the wrath of God is coming. And you didn't like either one of these guys, he tells the religious leaders. You didn't like either one of them. And because you hated their message. And when you hate their, and because you hated their message, you discredit the messenger. You said John had a demon, verse 33, and you said Jesus was a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You don't like what's being said, just discredit who's saying it. That was the point. Folks, it's important, as unpopular as it is important to talk about sin. Otherwise, people don't know why they need a Savior. Do you understand that? If people never hear anything about sin, they don't understand why they need a Savior and how sin separates us from God. Because most people think they are basically good. Most people think everybody is going to heaven. And the reason it's important to preach about hell, as unpopular as that is because that tells us how serious sin is. And that is exactly what John the Baptist preached. That is exactly what Jesus preached. And the obstinate generation that rejected him, primarily the religious leaders, rejected that. In fact, if you read Matthew 11, which is a parallel passage to the Luke 7 passage that we're looking at, right after the scene of that children's game that I just read to you in verses 31 through 34, Jesus pronounces a curse on Capernaum. He says, they're Old Testament cities that are going to certainly be judged by God, but you are more accountable because you have had more evidence. You have seen more. And the more you're exposed to the truth, the more accountable you are. And you've seen more miracles, more evidence, and yet you reject. You continue to reject the truth. He ended with verse 35, and this is sort of leads us into the passage for today with these words, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Wisdom is truth applied. Wisdom is, as we said last week, wisdom is the gospel, the truth. The truth applied, the beginning of wisdom is the knowledge of God, knowing God. The wisdom is in the gospel. The wisdom of God is foolishness to men, but to us who are being saved is the power of God unto salvation. Verse 35 says, therefore the gospel, the truth is vindicated by all her children. The gospel is proven to be true. The truthfulness of the gospel is made evident by those whose lives it transforms. The greatest evidence for the truthfulness of the message of the gospel is the transformed lives that there are. And that brings us to the passage today, because in the passage today we have one of those children. We have this woman in verses 36 through 50. Exhibit A, Luke is saying. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Exhibit A, 36 through 50. We meet one of those children here in this passage. Now, I think the purpose that Jesus really has in mind here is to reach the Pharisee. This is an evangelistic opportunity for Jesus to reach this Pharisee. You see in verse 36, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house, this is verse 36, and reclined at the table. Somewhere in Galilee, we're still in Galilee, a Pharisee, whose name, verse 43 tells us, is Simon, asked Jesus to come and dine with him. The word dine sort of ties in with the previous verses. John the Baptist didn't dine with anybody. Jesus dined with everybody. Didn't matter who you were, because Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. Whether you're a lowly, poor person, or whether you're a religious leader, Jesus came to save sinners. Sinners. And so Jesus looks at this as an opportunity. They criticized Jesus for dining with tax collectors and sinners because they said, Jesus, how could you be a prophet? You're going to get polluted by those people. But Jesus, like Paul, says, I can be all things to all men, meaning I don't participate in their sin, but I can certainly be with the high people and the low people. I can be with anybody because I came to save to seek and to save that which was lost. So I believe Jesus goes to this house as an evangelistic opportunity because the Pharisees are his enemies and he loves his enemies and he takes advantage of this opportunity knowing full well he's not going to be defiled by a Pharisee any more than he'd be defiled by a tax gatherer or a sinner. You remember the scene where Matthew is converted at the tax table. He's a tax gatherer, a hated tax collector, in cohorts with Rome to collect taxes from his own people. And you remember that scene when he is saved. He throws a party in his house, and his only friends are other tax collectors. He invites them over, and the Pharisees are outside criticizing him for being in the house of a tax collector. See, that's what self-righteousness does. It separates you from people. It causes you to put the mission field in a category and they're unreachable. It causes you to have an attitude of that you're better than somebody. It causes you to have an attitude that somehow God loves you more than God loves them, and that's just not true. God wants to use us to reach people, even our enemies, even those who disagree with us. Those who insult us, God wants to use us. And Jesus is certainly an example of that. He reaches, I believe his goal is to reach out to Simon in this scene. I'll show you why as we go through this. He's going to teach Simon something here that Simon has never experienced. He's going to teach him about forgiveness. That's what he's going to teach him about. What it means to be forgiven. What it means to be a forgiven sinner. That is so foreign to Simon's mind that you can be, in the eyes of God, a forgiven sinner. Listen, false religion does not teach forgiveness. It does not teach. When it does, it's what you have to do to get it, what you have to do to attain it. You never feel the weight of guilt removed. You never feel the weight of shame removed. Because it isn't in false religions. Only Jesus can make us clean. Only Jesus and faith in what Jesus has done can we be declared clean by a holy God. It's not the religion of human achievement where I try to earn my way and earn points with God so I can be forgiven. That's not it. It's faith in Christ, as this passage is going to tell us, that God declares me righteous in Christ. We'll see that as we go through. I believe this is a very smug host. I don't believe his intentions are really that he wants Jesus to come and witness to him. I don't think that's what he had in mind. I don't think he has in mind that he wants Jesus to come and somehow he wants to learn something from Jesus. I think in the back of his mind is what's in the back of all the Pharisees at this point, many of the Pharisees at this point, is to catch Jesus or to trap Jesus. I think that's probably more in line with what's going on here. You invite this prophet, you invite this one who claims to be the Messiah, to, and you don't believe he is, but you bring him to your home because he's very popular. You bring him to his home and to some your home to somehow discredit him, to somehow in the eyes of the people get him to trip up and say something or do something that will surely show people that he is not who he claims to be. So I think there is that smugness. He's already convinced that Jesus is a fraud because Jesus hangs out with tax gatherers and sinners. He's already convinced of that. You'll start seeing words like the Pharisees plotted, the Pharisees sent spies, the Pharisees kept watching. And so there's this, it just gets more intense like that as we go through Luke. So when he has this dinner at his house, this is a public invitation. Now this may be, we don't know what day of the week this is. It's a good chance it could be the Sabbath day, to have the speaker, maybe Jesus spoke that day, and to have him into your home. But there is a public invitation about this event because this was like when it would be like a banquet. It would be something where everybody sort of could come to it, but not everybody could eat at it, but they could come and observe it. The windows would be open. Even people would be probably allowed to stand in the shadows of along the wall and just kind of watch. This was kind of like entertainment in some, and I don't mean it in a negative sense. I mean, this is just what people did, to learn something, to hear something, to watch something. So it wasn't that the people were excluded at all. This is very well maybe how this woman even got into this house. Is because this was a public, somewhat public event to have people watching what's going on. They wouldn't be eating, only those around the table would be eating, but others would be invited to watch. The word reclined lets you know that Simon has not offered to take Jesus out for fast food. That's not what recline means. You were there for a while is what recline means. This would be a common way to eat at a banquet type event. The table would be low to the ground, and everyone would sort of lay with their head toward the table, their feet away from the table, possibly using their elbows to be propped up on somehow. But it was a reclined position. So that's why you have that statement there. They reclined at the table. They would lay in a prone position around the table. So other guests would have been there, servants would have been there, but like I said, many of the people would be there watching. Other Pharisees were no doubt there as well. And, you know, I think the point is to try to catch Jesus on something, to try to trip him up. That's what the world wants to do to you and me as Christians, right? You claim to be a Christian, that puts you as a target for people wanting you to mess up. Unfortunately, many times we do. In fact, most of the time we do. They fail to understand that we're not perfect, we're forgiven sinners. And that's what you're meeting here today, is a forgiven sinner in this passage, in this woman. So Jesus accepts the invitation. He goes to the Pharisee's house. There was, verse 37, a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. I'll stop there just for a moment. Okay, God sovereignly brings in a woman who is a sinner. God sovereignly does this. God brings this woman in the eyes of the Pharisee, to pollute the scene. Brings this woman in. God knows how to take care of any pretense that's going on here among the Pharisee, to expose some things in the Pharisee. But this woman who is not invited, no doubt would not be invited, would never be invited to share in a meal like this. She's a sinner. She's called a sinner in this passage. It doesn't exactly say what kind of sinner she is, but she is a known sinner. Look at verse 39. What sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She is a sinner. There's something about her lifestyle that is defiling. Not just a regular sinner like everyone else. This is a sinner, a known sinner. Most likely she is a prostitute or has been a prostitute. You see in Luke 5, tax collectors and sinners. You see in Matthew 21, tax collectors and prostitutes. So being a woman, being a known woman, everybody in town knew this woman. She is probably, most likely, a prostitute. And tax collectors and prostitutes, their businesses kind of went together, actually. Known for their immoral life. I'm not sure if she's, I'm not sure that's what she did. I believe this is sort of in her past. I don't believe this is presently what's going on. I'll show you why in just a moment. But that's what she was known for being. She's a defiled woman, and she comes barging up to the table. She comes out of the shadows, coming barging up to the table. She learned Jesus was there, verse 37. She comes to the house because she knows Jesus is there. She doesn't say to the host, "Can I have permission to approach Jesus? Can I have permission to approach the table?" She didn't ask any of those questions. She just comes out of the shadow, comes to Jesus, gets down by his feet, and she kind of walks into this setting, knowing she's not welcomed, knowing that she will be somehow humiliated, but she wants to be near Jesus. She wants to be near Jesus. Her actions that we're about to see show this is a very grateful woman. A very grateful woman. Here's what I think. I'll just go ahead and tell you what I think. I believe this is what this passage is showing us. This woman, at some point, came to the end of herself. This woman, at some point, realized she could not clean her life up. This woman, at some point, put her faith in Christ. This woman at some point became a new creation in Christ. And her expressions are the expressions of a grateful heart for what Christ has done in her life. I'll show you why I say that as we move through this. But that's how everybody comes to Christ, coming to the end of themselves. You don't come any other way. You don't come with your hands full. You come with your hands empty. I can't do it myself. Can't do it myself. At some point, she came to the end of her. She came to the point where she realized that she needed salvation and she wasn't going to find it in herself or in the false religion of Israel, the self-righteousness of Israel. She found it in Christ. Explain how I got there in just a moment. But she is expressing gratefulness to Jesus. In fact, she expresses it not just in her actions, but in her motions here as she goes up to him and not caring what anybody thinks, not caring what anybody says, she goes up to Jesus and begins to pour this perfume on his feet. She brought this perfume with her, it says. It's an alabaster vial of perfume. Listen, It was not uncommon for women to carry around their neck a vial of perfume, a deodorizing agent, or just something that women would carry. They found a lot of these among the archaeological ruins, these vials. It was very common for women to carry that. But this is an alabaster vial. So we're talking about something that is very expensive. The word perfume, myrrh. Myrrh, very expensive. I read one account, $4,000 a pound at that time. We're talking about something very, very expensive that this woman brings with her. This grateful woman comes to Jesus, goes through the what would some would consider too embarrassing, but not for her, because she is grateful to Jesus. She loves Jesus. She loves Jesus, and she's showing it. She does the work of a servant. She gets down on the ground at his feet. Maybe she was hoping she could get to his head, but no, all she could do is his feet. Because you anointed usually the head, but she anoints the feet. She looks at his feet. His feet, obviously, from what we're going to see here in this passage, have not been washed, which was a common custom. But she takes the role of a servant. She gets down on her feet, and it says, this is good. Listen to this. It says, verse 38, she began to wet his feet with her tears. That's the word rain. Her tears rained on his feet. Rained on his feet. She's sobbing. Tears are raining down, wetting his feet. I love Luther calls this heart water. Heart water. You know that? The dams of her emotion just broke through. Folks, she loves Christ. She loves Christ. She really loves Christ. To her, Jesus is bigger than these Pharisees. To her, the circumstances of that room are bigger than, are nothing compared to her love for Jesus. She loves him more than anything. She's humble and she's reverent. And she sacrifices her reputation, and she sacrifices a very valuable material possession, because like Jesus said, where your heart is, your treasure will be, right? Where your heart is, your treasure will be. She treasures Christ. She treasures Christ. Come on, think about this. Treasuring Jesus, she treasures Christ. So how does Jesus respond? Jesus responds, he doesn't say anything, but he doesn't stop her either. He doesn't stop her from her adoration of him. He doesn't stop her from her worship of him. He doesn't stop her from this display of affection toward him. Folks, it's because he alone is worthy of our worship. You understand? If you tried to worship somebody, the human being that you admired, I'd say that's an idol. That's idolatry. John fell down at the feet of the angel from the vision, and he said, "Get up. I'm not the one you should be worshiping. It's Jesus." Listen, if Jesus is the supreme being of the universe, the creator, God of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, then he alone is worthy of worship. He doesn't stop her because that's who he is. Simon is the one that's watching this. And he is sitting there making secret judgment about what is going on. This is all in Simon's judgmental mind. Okay? Verse 39, when the Pharisee, this is Simon the Pharisee, who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." I think I got it now. I got what I need to discredit Jesus. See, he is put off by what he is seeing here. He's an enemy of Christ. He's looking for a way to incriminate him. He mumbles to himself, "I know now that he's not who he claims to be. I know he is not a prophet sent from God. I know that he is not the Messiah." If he were, he would distance himself from this woman. He would do what I would do, Simon says. Run from this sinner so you don't get defiled by her. Therefore, I will pay him no attention. I will not give any attention to Jesus. I will dismiss him as being anyone of significance. And basically, that's what all the Pharisees would say. See, it's very telling. In his own heart, he never considers he might be wrong about Jesus. He never considers that. He just simply says, this is right because I wouldn't do this, and I'm righteous. Verse 40, well, Jesus answers his question. What question? No question's been asked. See that? Nobody asked a question, but Jesus answers. Jesus answers what's going on in his mind, what he's thinking. Jesus knows what he's thinking. Jesus does know about this woman, Simon. And Jesus even knows what you're thinking, Simon. He does have special knowledge because he is God. He knows what Simon is thinking. He says, Simon, I have something to say. See that in verse 40? I have something to say to you. He uses a very polite approach here. It's almost like he's asking permission to ask you a question. I want to ask you a question. I have something I need to say. Can I say it? And Simon says, say it, teacher. We're having a rabbi-to-rabbi discussion here. Say it, teacher. And Jesus gives this very simple story. A moneylender had two debtors. Okay, follow this. It's like a very, like I said, a very simple story. Don't read more into it than it's there, okay? It's very simple. A moneylender had two debtors. Guy had money. He lent it to two people. They're his debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. One really owes a lot. The other owes a little amount. One owes 500 denarii. It's a day's wage is one denarii, so that's a little over a year and a half. The other is about a month and a half or 2 months. 500 and one's 50. So both of these debtors owe this moneylender money. One a lot, one not so much. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. I mean, he does what most moneylenders do, right? Just forgives the entire debt. Isn't that what your moneylenders do? Yeah. Imagine the people that had the mortgage on your house saying, you can't pay this month. No problem. No, you don't owe anything. You're never going to hear that. Or your car payment or whatever else you owe money on. You don't hear that. But that's exactly what this story is about. A moneylender who graciously forgave them both. And they couldn't, because they could not repay. The debt was too much for them. The word graciously forgave is charis, grace, a theological term that Paul uses when Paul speaks of the forgiveness of God in Christ that we have. The idea is that it's generous because when someone forgives a debt, they incur the debt themselves. They incur the debt in full themselves. If I forgive your debt, I'm taking on your debt. I mean, the debt is still there. The debt is still there. It's just not on you anymore. It's on me now. The moneylender took the debt, and it's on him. So it's not just that he just forgave, he then had it paid for in Christ. That's what God did. That's the theological truth of how God forgives us. He incurred our debt and Christ paid it. He saw your debt. You would never be able to pay God for your sin. And God paid it for you in full in Christ. It's not that he just said, okay, everybody's forgiven. No, he incurred the debt and he put it on Christ and paid it. Death. It's kind of like Philemon, the book of Philemon, where Onesimus, the slave Onesimus ran away. The slave owner Philemon is told by Paul. Paul says, Philemon, forgive Onesimus. And if he's cost you any money or owes you anything, put it to my account. Put it to my account. I will pay it. Somebody pays it, but not Onesimus. God graciously forgave the debt in the story of these two debtors. Hey, this woman is the 500 denarii person in the story. You get that? Because look at the question that he asked. Which of them will love more? Who will have a greater love for the lender? Who will have a greater love for the forgiver? Who's going to love him more? The one who owed 500 or the one who owed 50? And Simon says, somewhat hesitantly to answer, fearing there might be a catch to this obvious question, he says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. In your heart, you judged her wrongly, but in answering my question, you have judged correctly. Let me illustrate this truth for you, Simon. And he turns toward the woman that is at his feet, and he says to Simon, verse 44, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. You didn't do anything customary for me. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. By the way, the Pharisees said a woman letting her hair down in public was grounds for divorce. Just throw that into you because it just shows you once again her love and devotion for Christ was greater than anything other concerns that she had. But this is what she did. There was no towel. She dried my feet with her own hair. Her hair, which is the glory of a woman, she dried my feet with her hair. And so in this, Jesus is teaching a great principle, great love, great forgiveness. Great love comes from great forgiveness. Great love comes from great forgiveness. This woman realized how much she had been forgiven for. She was a 500 denarii. She realized the depth of her own depravity. She realized the depth of the forgiveness that God had for her. She knew what kind of person she was. And folks, you see this. You see this. The people who come out of really awful backgrounds, really sinful lifestyles, and they get saved, and they get forgiven, and their love for God is incredible. I fear sometimes, and kids who are raised in the church sometimes just don't understand this sometimes, and they don't, grace sometimes isn't amazing to them, and they need to sometimes get before God and let God show them what their heart is really like. God, help me love you more. Let me see your amazing grace. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace because he had been a slave trader. He'd been a slave trader and treated slaves horribly. And God saved him, and he was so overwhelmed by the grace of God, he wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Grace was amazing. If grace is not amazing to you, you probably don't love much. See, the truth of the matter is we're all like that. I don't care if you were in a sordid lifestyle in the past or whether you were raised in a church. We're all like that. We're all sinners. We are all desperate. We have desperately wicked hearts. And Christ died for that. And verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. The custom was to kiss on the forehand or kiss on the hand or whatever. You did none of that. She has not stopped doing any of this since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Customary as well, something refreshing. Verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. The reason I say this woman was saved before she came into that room, the reason I say that this woman's display of love and affection for Christ is the result of her already having been forgiven. You follow me? That's perfect tense right there. That's perfect tense, past accomplished action with present results. In the past, she was saved. She is giving evidence to the fact that she is a forgiven sinner by her actions. You see that? Have been forgiven. Verse 47. She loved much, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. One who does not see their sin doesn't love. But one like her who saw their sin, saw the depths of their sin and their inadequacy and inability to save themselves, she is grateful. She came into that room already forgiven. She wanted to see the one who saved her. Possibly she was saved in the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Maybe she heard he was there and she wanted to see him. But she was clean. The shame was gone. She was a transformed woman, a pardoned woman, and she loved Christ. She was the 500 denarii debtor who could not pay, and she knew it. She knew it. You saw the sinner, and her sins were many. Simon, you're the opposite of this woman. You have not been forgiven. Why do I know that, Simon? Why do I know you have not been forgiven? Because you have no love for me. That's what he's saying to him. Simon, this woman loves me because she has been loved by me. This woman loves me because she's been forgiven by me. She's a forgiven sinner. And she loves. She loves because she was first loved. That's exactly what 1 John 4:19 says. We love because he first loved us. You follow that? This woman is not earning salvation by loving on Jesus. Understand that. Don't get this backwards. It's not because she loved Jesus that Jesus declares her forgiven. That's the point. She loves Jesus because he's already forgiven. She's a forgiven sinner. She walked into that room that day, a forgiven sinner, and she came to love on the one who saved her. And the reason she loves Jesus is because she was loved first by Jesus. Everyone who loves, John says, is born of God. The only way you can love Jesus and love God is to be born of God. Being a new birth produces a love for God and a love for others. This woman was a forgiven sinner. Her sins have been forgiven. And she was forgiven for a lot. She knew that. She understood that. She knew her background. She knew where she was from. She knew that she was a sinner. Simon, you don't even know you're a sinner. You know what the worst sinner is? The worst sinner is the sinner who doesn't know they're a sinner. The reason I'm so encouraged in our presidential election is because the influence that Mike Pence may be able to have in Washington as the vice president. The man is a Christian. He understands what I'm talking about here. And maybe God, I pray he will be a Daniel. And I were listening to a tape last night coming back from Jacksonville on Daniel and not being taken in and influenced by his culture. I pray you pray that for our vice president, that he will be a strong believer in the midst of a corrupt culture. And so I finish it with this, verse 48. He said to her, your sins have been forgiven. There you are. Your sins have been forgiven. These are just words of assurance. Your sins have been forgiven. He affirms her condition of forgiveness. And so I'm showing you, Simon, what transformation looks like. I am showing you that wisdom is vindicated by its children. I'm showing you that in this woman. Simon, you are offended by Jesus, as we saw up in verse 23. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Simon, you take offense at me. This woman took offense at herself. and was saved by me. When you're offended at Christ and what he says and what he demands, you're not blessed. This woman is blessed because she was offended with herself. She was offended with herself, and now she's embraced me. So she never says a word the whole scene, but her actions say a lot, don't they? This love and devotion of Christ because she has a transformed life. Those reclining at the table, verse 49, were saying, "Who is this man who forgives sins?" They were murmuring. It could be positive or negative. They could be saying something like, negatively, "Who does he think he is forgiving sin? Only God can do that." Or it could be, "Whoa, who is this that even forgives sin?" It could be positive or negative. I don't know. The point is, Christ forgives sin. Verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Wisdom is vindicated by his children. It's not the woman's good works that saved her. It is her faith that saved her. Her faith in Jesus that saved her. Not faith in faith. Faith in Jesus. He saved her, and she is overwhelmed with love for him. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, and the wrath of God hangs over him. The wrath of God does not hang over this woman. It hangs over Simon. Do you love Jesus? Christian, do you love Jesus? Or has Jesus been eclipsed in your life? This is what happens to us as Christians. He gets eclipsed. We don't look into the glory of God. It gets eclipsed. Our circumstances become bigger than God. People become bigger than God. Sin in our lives eclipses the glory of God. We don't love Jesus. We leave our first love because of sin, because of circumstances become bigger than Jesus. Listen, there's a lot to learn from this lady. Gosh, fall at his feet, worship him, love him, to know him. Well, if you're not a Christian, you need Jesus. You need Christ, or you will face the judgment of God one day. The wrath of God hangs over those that do not have the Son of God. You will die in your sin without Christ. You can die in Christ and have eternal life because your sins will be forgiven. That's the other option. This woman found Christ. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these truths that we have looked at this morning. God, please help us not to eclipse Jesus, but to love him. Love him more than we love anything or anyone else, and worship him, and show the affection to him that this woman showed, as evidence of the fact that we have been loved by him first. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.